something down there. Okay, as they're heading out, we're studying the book of Galatians in our Sunday school class, and we've made it down to verse 16 of chapter 2. So let's turn there, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. And if you would, have John chapter 1 ready as well. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, and then John chapter 1 will be there in just a little bit. But the context of Galatians chapter 2 and what it's speaking of is Paul's withstanding Peter to the face, because Peter was, he was creating confusion. And what was taking place there is there were some men from Judea, some Jewish men who showed up in Antioch from Jerusalem. And Peter began to withdraw himself from the Gentiles, making that distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, and giving testimony there to these Jewish observances, making a testimony that once you're saved, then you're still to observe these Jewish customs and the Jewish law. And of course, that was false. And because of that confusion, Paul puts an end to it with these words that we're studying in Galatians chapter 2. And in these words, Paul's laying down, and in the way of a testimony, he's laying down a foundation for the things that he has to say to the region of Galatia, those saints that are in Galatia who have become confused through those who have come preaching the wrong message. They have mixed the gospel of Christ with an observance of the law. They have sought to mix those two messages up, and they've created all kinds of confusion. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we'll pick it up there. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we, and keep in mind who's talking here, it's Paul as a Jew, he's talking to a Jew, we being the Jews who are given the law. Paul says, even we Jews know that a man's not justified by the works of the law, and that's something that that Peter, we know, knew because of what we've already read back in Acts chapter 15 there and the things that he said there. Paul says again, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, there's some major things in verse 16 which we want to highlight for doctrinal purposes, such as the faith of Jesus Christ, a subject we've already taken time to cover here for a few weeks in Sunday school. That is opposed to something else that's mentioned, and that is the works of the law. There's a word there that's used that's very important in understanding salvation, and that's the word justified. Justified. It's speaking of that justification that takes place by the faith of Christ. And you'll notice the word justified is in past tense there. It's a past action. And that means simply this, that if you're justified by God, it is a ruling by God already made. And that's the final ruling. You don't have to worry about any appeals that are going to be made to a higher court or anything like that, because there is no higher authority than the Lord. And as he makes the ruling here, he's justified us, past tense. It's the highest ruling, and that means case is closed. And then there's the phrase of believed in Jesus Christ, which is the means by which we experience the salvation of God. Faith in Christ, again, leads to our being delivered by the faith of Jesus Christ. We believe in Him, and then God justifies us based upon the faith of Jesus Christ. He Himself, His faith, the faith that He had, and that fulfilling the law of God, He met the demands of God and God's righteousness. And when we believe on Christ, God justifies us by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, continuing on, it says in verse 17, but if while we, again, this is a Jew talking to a Jew, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Now, this is the first step in being justified by Christ. You realize you're a sinner. That's what's revealed to the Jews who are turning to Christ at this time there. They couldn't glory in being a Jew there and having the law that they hadn't or they couldn't keep. So whereas they had grown accustomed to calling Gentiles sinners while they were under the law, because the Gentiles didn't have the law, the Jews were finding out by the law that they too were sinners, because they had violated the law of God. And he says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Now here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, Peter, if we who are Jews are to be justified by the faith of Christ, because through the law there we discovered we were sinners just like the Gentiles. He said, I got a question I want to ask you. When Christ revealed to us our true condition and we discovered we're sinners just like the Gentiles there, does that mean that Christ made us sinners? And the answer to that is of course not. Paul's testimony of salvation and coming to the point of conviction, if you want to understand how he came to understand his sin, it's given to us in Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul is just talking about how the law ministered to him and showed him his need of Jesus Christ. It showed him his need of salvation. He's just going down the line there and he reads the command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And as he reads that command, thou shalt have no other gods before me, Paul's able to say, check, got that one. And then thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Paul's able to say, check, I got that one. And then, of course, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Paul says, check, I got that one. Paul can go right down the line there through his discipline as a Benjamite there, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said. He can go right down the line and check those things off until he comes to that command, thou shalt not covet. He says in Romans 7 that one right there got him. And he realized he had violated the authority of God. He had rebelled against God's command. And he said there that through the law there, the knowledge of the law, he was brought to the knowledge of his sin. And that exposed his sin. It manifested his guilt and his sin. And he says, that's the ministry of the law. He said, by the law, there is the knowledge of sin. When the law entered in, he said, sin revived, I died. The law exposed my sins, what Paul's saying. It showed me to be a sinner. Now, he says, having been exposed by the law to be a sinner, having been made to realize that I'm just as big a sinner as any Gentile who didn't even know what the law was. See, the Jew gloried in the fact they had been given the law. And they gloried in that fact, saying, we're the children of Abraham, and God gave to us the law. And they gloried against the Gentiles, whom they called sinners, who did not have the law. And what they came to realize there through the ministry of the New Testament and the ministry of the Holy Spirit was simply this, that the Spirit of God through the light of the Scripture and the light of the Gospel began to show to them that it wasn't just having the law that carried weight with God. It was obeying the law of God. And if you disobeyed in one point, you offended all. You broke it all. And so they were learning that just like the Gentiles, which did not have the law, were sinners. They were sinners and they had the law. They had violated the law. They had broken the law of God. And they were realizing this. And then he's saying this, that's the ministry of the law. It manifested my sin. It proved me to be a sinner. And now here's a group that's coming and they're preaching the message of Jesus Christ, but they're adding the law to the message of Jesus Christ. And they're saying, you've got to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And as they're adding those things to there, he's asking the question, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Just like the law showed you a sinner. Is that the reason for which Jesus came? To just show to you that you're a sinner? Is that the purpose of Christ? Now, did Jesus come into the world and die on the cross simply to testify to my sin? Is Christ the minister of sin? He answers the question, God forbid. The ministry of the law and the ministry of God's grace through Jesus Christ are different. And that's the thing to understand in understanding salvation. The law showed us our sin. Christ came that we might be just, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus Christ. He came and declared us righteous, those that had put their faith in him. He goes on to say in verse 18, he says, For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, Paul's saying to Peter here, he's saying, the law testified to my guilt and my true nature, that I was a sinner. And despite being a Jew who had been given the law, again, he's saying, I found out by the law. We've read this in Romans. I found out by the law that I was a sinner just like the Gentiles. And he's saying this, that if I now go back and take a position under the law, he said, I'm crossing a line here. I'm crossing a line. He says, I make myself a transgressor. That's the point he's making. I'm crossing a line of going from a position where I am manifesting God's righteousness, which is given to me through the faith of Jesus Christ, and I'm taking a position before men of being under the law, which testifies to my sin and my guilt. It manifests me as a sinner. That's what the law did. It brought to light my need of salvation. And Paul's making that point there. He said, I'm making myself a sinner if I do that there. You see, there's two positions there. There's one position there that says if you believe it, that salvation is by some religious work or good work, good deed, or if it's by the works of the law, if you take that position, your position is simply this. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Whereas if you're somebody who realizes there that you have sinned against God and you have broken His commandment and rebelled against His authority and you needed forgiveness, you needed redemption, you needed mercy, and you went to God through faith in Jesus Christ, your position is, look at Him. Look at His righteousness, His grace, His mercy, His life, His faith. See, that's the two positions right there. Now, look at verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. So, whereas if I'm associated with Jesus Christ in the eyes of God, I don't have to worry about God's wrath being released on me later on, because Christ received God's wrath. I am crucified with Christ. It's taken care of. My sins were judged in Jesus Christ. My sin nature was judged in Jesus Christ. Hey, I was judged in Jesus Christ. That's what he said. I am crucified with Christ. And then, just as I was crucified with Christ, I'm raised again in Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And there's a great verse. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And as Paul speaks of Christ's death there, we know what he's talking about in regards to our salvation. Christ's death and the shedding of his blood was for our redemption. He purchased our redemption. He bought us back from the penalty of sin. He's speaking of our redemption. And redemption, that's only a part of our justification. And justification, that is the essence of our salvation. And as Paul speaks the words, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, he is speaking about our resurrection and our regeneration. Nevertheless I live. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life, he's specific. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the resurrection we experience. You see, in the one sense there, we were resurrected in that we were once dead in trespasses and sins, and we were raised again. In the other sense, we were regenerated because as we were resurrected, we weren't given back the old life, which was corrupt, but we were given His life, the life of Christ. He said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this matter of being resurrected and regenerated, that too is a part of justification. And again, justification, that's the essence of salvation. Now, if you can understand what I'm talking about this morning, that there is no debate about whether or not salvation is by grace and whether or not once you're saved, are you eternally secure in Jesus Christ. If you can get a hold of what salvation is as it's biblically defined, not as men talk about it, but as God speaks of salvation, what is it? What is it to be saved? What is it to have God's salvation? Well, it's to be justified. It's to be redeemed, bought back. It's to be regenerated, given the life of Jesus Christ. That's what he's speaking of there. And there's two things illustrated here in Galatians chapter 2 which are very plain. And that is simply this. The law cannot bring us to redemption's ground. It cannot. It cannot save us. The law is the system that defines perfection and righteousness. And we fall short of God's glory and standard, and therefore we cannot be saved by the law. The law can't bring us to redemption's ground, and then the law, as stated here, cannot bring us to resurrection ground. It cannot sanctify us. He says that through the law, I'm dead to the law. Why? That I might live unto God. That is what sanctification has to do, to speak to. It's speaking of the fact that we now belong to Him. We're sanctified. We're made holy by His grace and the shedding of Christ's blood. We now belong to Jesus. And therefore, he says, that I might live unto God. It is that matter of sanctification there. And he's simply stating here, the law cannot bring us redemption, and the law cannot bring about a resurrection or a regeneration for us. It can't happen. It can't save us, and it cannot sanctify us. Now, in the book of Galatians, what we're looking at here is a New Testament book of the Bible that is written particularly for the purpose of clearing up all the confusion and exposing the heresy when it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith and salvation by grace. And it's stating outright that such cannot be done. It cannot be received or attained by the works of the flesh, obviously. It cannot come about through good works that we would do for one another. It can't be done through that. It cannot take place through the works of the law. It's impossible. And of course, we talk about the works of the law, we're talking about somebody being obedient to the law of God. Now, we understand, of course, Paul is not advocating someone disobeying the law of God and becoming lawless, nor is he seeking to motivate people away from good works. Obviously, that's not the case. It's just on this matter of salvation, talking about when a person is saved, when that moment comes that they go from death unto life and darkness into light. When that takes place there, how a person becomes a Christian, what is necessary to the new birth, we know simply by the book of Galatians that it is not in our power to do that. By that I mean it's not in our power to obey or our power to do good things. It's not in our power to do anything about the salvation of our soul. That's a gift of Almighty God. God is the source of the new birth. He'll save us when we're willing, and we must be willing, or He won't save us. God will not save the sinner against his or her will. You hear people say, well, you can't get saved anytime you want. The truth is, you can only get saved when you're willing. That's the truth. And I know what people are trying to talk about, you know, people putting off and resisting and putting off that, you know, the message of salvation, and they won't listen, and their heart grows hard. I understand that happens, but the fact is, you've got to be willing to be saved. We can tell people about the truth of Jesus Christ, and we can seek to win them to Christ, but if they're not willing to trust Him, they will not get saved. You have to be willing there. Now, but let me say this, it is not the will that provides salvation. Look at John chapter 1, where I had you to Mark just a second ago. It is not even the will that provides the power of salvation. Here's the point in John chapter 1, verse 10. John chapter 1, verse 10. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says there, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He, Christ, came unto His own, speaking of Israel, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now the hyper-Calvinist camps out on verse 13 and says, see, it's not the will of the flesh, it's not even the will of man. And that's true if you're talking about the source of the new birth. The source of the new birth is not our will. We cannot will this to happen, but the source of this miracle is the power of God. God will save us and give us the new birth when we are willing. And you say, well, what about what it says there about being willing? Well, you know that's the case brought up there in verse 12. You see an act of the will being described. It says in verse 12, but as many as received him, there's the act of the will right there. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even, and how the Bible uses the word even there, it's talking about especially or particularly, even to them that believe on his name. Again, there's the choice. See, it is by the will. It is. A person has to be willing to be saved, but the will is not what provides salvation. That's God. God's the source of our salvation, and it can only be experienced by the willing there, but the will is not what brings about salvation, but rather it's God that brings about the new birth. But what about the law? What part does the law play in a sinner being saved? Well, the law was not ordained, it was not provided or given by God for salvation at all, except in the matter to show the sinner his need for salvation. The law shows us our need for Jesus Christ. The law of God will not bring us to redemption. It will not bring us to resurrection or regeneration. It wasn't designed to do that. Why? The law ministered death, and the law exposed sin to those that were under the law. Take your Bibles, look at Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And while you're turning there, let me give you some quotes from Leviticus chapter 20. As you're turning to Exodus 21, this is from Leviticus chapter 20 verse 2. It's speaking of those who give their seed unto Molech. And it says, quote, he shall surely be put to death. Then in verse 6 of the same chapter, and also again in verse 27, it repeats it, and it's speaking of those who turn to familiar spirits and wizards, and it says there that person shall, quote, surely be put to death. Then down there in verse 9, it says of someone who curseth their father and mother, that they, quote, shall surely be put to death. In speaking about different cases of sexual impurity and promiscuity and immorality, it says repeatedly that such shall surely be put to death. And it speaks of all sorts of uncleanness there, talking about bestiality and sodomy and for all that sin and wickedness. The answer from the law was death. That's the answer. Now, look, Exodus chapter 21, look at verse 12. Exodus 21 verse 12, it says, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. Drop down there to verse 14. Verse 14. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from an altar that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Look down there at verse 28. Verse 28, more of the same here. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. In other words, if a man has an ox and it kills someone there, then that man, of course, he stands good for the damage it's done because it was his ox. But if that man had been told before that that ox was bad to act that way, and there was someone that could give testimony, says he's been told about how that ox acts, and people were going to be in danger being around that ox, if that's the testimony against this man, then that man is to surely be put to death. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, look there too. Deuteronomy 13, and these are just a few passages, and there are many more. I'm just trying to give you an idea and a taste of what's going on here. The sinner and his sin was a problem with the Lord, obviously. God's holy, and the sinner and his sin provided problems in worshiping the Lord. The sinner and his sin provided problems in serving the Lord. The sinner and his sin provided problems in living amongst other people. There was always a problem there with the people, and it was always the problem of sin. And the answer that the law gave was kill him. That's the answer of the law. Put him to death. Look at verse Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, look at verse 1. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to you to turn away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, nor thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Now, imagine, brethren, imagine you've witnessed such a thing. Imagine you've witnessed such a thing. You've had to be part of this thing. I mean, let's not just read over this thing. I mean, I guarantee you that if you've ever seen such a thing, if we had ever witnessed such a thing, we would not see the law as the means of choice for a sinner in dealing with their sin. I mean, given the, if you have a knowledge of how God deals with a sinner under grace and how God deals with a sinner under the law, if you have any knowledge about either one at all, you're going to say grace every time. not the law. I mean, imagine, just think you're under the law and you and your buddy are out together. And your buddy's been around there and he gets to talking there and he says, Hey, you know what they do over in Moab? You know, I know everybody thinks bad about the Moabites and I know what they talk about them, but let me tell you, they're religious too. And they have their own beliefs. Matter of fact, they have a lot of gods. And they have a god for this, and they have a god for that, and they have a god for this. And I was just listening to some of the things they were saying, and it began to make sense to me. And I began to think, wow, you know what? That sounds right. And you know what? I got to thinking, that's what we ought to do. We ought to do like the Moabites. We ought to have their gods. I just say, that's you and your friend out there, you know, and you're just talking, he gets talking. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, you're not to conceal him. You're not to pity him. You're not to spare him. That fellow's to be put to death. He's to be stoned. And you were supposed to be the one that stepped up to the plate and laid hands on him first. Now you imagine that. Imagine that. I mean, if we were under the law and we had, and the purpose for all this was so that we would realize how terrible sin is and we would realize how God hates it. And so God gave this law, which is, I mean, really, it is incredibly cruel in the eyes of a sinner because we're all sinners. We go light on people, right? We go light on people because we're just like them. We are one. We oh, that's no big deal. That's sin. That's everybody sins. We have that attitude. But God doesn't sin. And he gave a law which is absolutely perfect and it demands righteousness. And if you got out of line, you were surely to be put to death. I remember just as a boy there at Lake Livingston there, a place we used to go to in Texas, and there was a group of us boys that were throwing rocks. They had these big rocks, and we were throwing them there in the lake. And one little boy, a little brother of a fellow that was with me, was throwing rocks, and he was just wildly throwing them. And only half of what he was throwing was ended up in the lake, and everybody else was dodging this kid throwing these rocks. And his brother said, Hey, quit that. You're not even watching where you're throwing. About that time, that kid didn't even look. He just tossed that rock, and it went right over his brother's head. And the kid that was standing behind him, it caught him right above the eyebrow there. Good-sized rock. Pierced his head right there. Whap. And when it did, you know, a forehead cut, a laceration right there, it's a bright blood, and it'll bleed forever. And so it looked like the kid was dying, you know. So this was traumatic for all us boys. And I mean, that little kid that did that, I mean, he was inconsolable. I mean, he had thrown a rock, and he had hit this kid. And we all thought the kid, you know, was bright blood. It wasn't real dangerous. But we all thought the kid was going to die. And we were panicking. I remember just playing ball around here. with somebody there, and I stink at basketball. I'm terrible at it, but somebody threw the ball at me, and, you know, in a game, you throw the ball at me, I'm going to throw it right back because I don't know what to do with it. And they threw it to me, and this kid's got glasses. He's not even paying attention. He's looking because he thinks I'm going to do something with the ball, and I chuck it right back at him hard because I didn't want somebody else to get it, and he wasn't even looking. He's looking this way like this, and he had glasses, and that ball comes and hits him right, I mean, right between the eyes. And blood goes out his nose, and it busts his lips, and those glasses, I mean, they turn inside out and cut his nose. It's just terrible. You know what? I couldn't play the rest of the game. I felt terrible. Now, can you imagine, folks, if your cousin there said something against the Lord, or if they begin to curse their father and mother and say, look, you know, your uncle here, let me tell you about your uncle, and they start cursing their own father. You're supposed to stand up and say, I heard him curse his father. And then they line him up, and you got to be the first one. You imagine what an impression that would make on you if you had to partake in that? If you had to be a part of it? You didn't just hit the kid once. You pelted him. He was surely to be put to death. Boy, aren't you glad God doesn't deal with us under the law? He hates sin. He hates sin. Over in the book of Numbers chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but there, if a stranger came too close to the tabernacle, I mean, God has a message there. He wants to make sure the integrity of the message is protected. And if a stranger got too close to the tabernacle, he was to be put down. Kill him. He shall surely be put to death. In chapter 3, they're reminded. Aaron's the high priest. His sons were appointed to the priestly offices. They were supposed to assist him in his duties there. And if anybody else got too close, again, he reminds us, they were to be put to death. The law ministered death. It exposed sin and it exposed and identified sinful behavior. It didn't offer solutions. Not any way that a sinner would be happy with or satisfied with. The solution of the law was death. That was the solution. And the position of someone under the law. If someone's under the law, the position, according to Romans 3:19 and verse 20, is guilty. That's your position under the law. Guilty. Whereas the position of someone in Jesus Christ is justification. I've been justified. I've been given His righteousness. And again, as he's speaking in Galatians 2, he says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If someone could be justified by the deeds of the law, which was given over 2 millennia earlier there, why would God send His Son to die on the cross of Calvary? If there was any other means by which a man could be justified in the sight of God, if there was any other way other than Jesus going to the cross and being tortured and becoming sin and dying under the wrath of God, becoming a curse, he says in Galatians 3:13. If there was any other way, why did God allow that to happen? That's the point. I mean, didn't Jesus pray, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? You know why it didn't pass? Because it wasn't possible. There was no way that we could be redeemed. There was no way that we could be saved. There was no way that we could be reconciled apart from Jesus Christ being judged in our stead for our sins and transgressions against God's holiness. And so he went to the cross and he partook of the cup of the wrath of God so that we might be saved. Now, people look at salvation and they get the wrong idea. They look at it and they think it's getting a new chance at life. That's what some people think of. It's just merely forgiveness. We're talking about something that's more than that. It's just merely being forgiven and getting a new chance at life. People look at salvation as if it's someone getting a clean slate. That's all there is to it. They think, well, it's just getting a clean slate. And of course, they're wrong in that. There are those that talk about salvation as if Christ only made the first installment payment there. And the rest is up to us. And that's about what they think biblical salvation involves. But salvation involves other Bible doctrines that are a blessing to the child of God if they'll study them out and figure them out and learn about what's involved in being saved. Because if you learn about what's involved in salvation, the debate is over. Salvation by grace has to be. Eternal security has to be. If you understand what is the essence of salvation. Here's a Bible word. Go to 1 John chapter 4 real quick. Here's something that's involved in our salvation is the word propitiation. Propitiation. And this is a part of our salvation that we've experienced. And if you're going to understand salvation, you got to understand the things that are involved in our salvation. And propitiation is involved in it. Propitiation, a Bible word. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 9. It's a Bible word and there's a Bible doctrine behind it. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 9. 1 John 4 verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Look back at chapter 2 here in the same book, chapter 2 verse 1. Chapter 2 verse 1. It says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation, what that means is satisfaction. It is a covering, the fulfillment of a demand. It refers to God's estimation of Christ's sacrifice. God is fully satisfied by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The penalty for our breaking His law, our sinning against His authority there, that penalty has been fully satisfied. And a reference that we looked at for a couple of weeks now, I won't have you turn there again, but it's over in Romans chapter 3. And here's what it says, Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The idea is that as far as this thing being represented and shown in type under the law there in the tabernacle service, as the law of God was kept in the Ark of the Covenant and it was moved to the Holy of Holies behind the veil, a place that just symbolized there the manifestation of the holiness of God and the presence of God among His people there in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the law was kept, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. And the high priest was allowed in there once a year, and that was the Day of Atonement. And that event is given the details of it, is in Leviticus chapter 16 there, and involved two goats. And there's one goat that's used as an offering for sin and was slain. The other had all the sins of the people confessed over it while the priest laid hands on it. And then it was led out by a fit man, it says, who took the scapegoat, he's called, and he takes him out to be lost in the wilderness forever. And you think about what all that represents. All that's a message. All that was preaching of what Jesus was going to do. It was pointing to people there through that observance of the law. It was pointing people towards Jesus Christ and what He was going to do. And that one goat that is sacrificed, that shows Jesus Christ dying for sinners, paying the wages of sin. He's suffering our fate. He's condemned. He's separated from God. Then the other goat showed the results of that great sacrifice, as He's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Seen in the high priest and his duties is the Lord Jesus Christ. And seen in the sin offering, the shed blood, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Seen in the scapegoat that is led out and carries the sins off forever, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Seen in the fit man who takes the scapegoat off is the Lord Jesus Christ. The message behind all that is that He took care of it all. Jesus Christ took care of it all. You know what I have to do? Trust Him. Believe on Jesus Christ. It's not just knowing He existed. It's not just knowing He came down there. It's not just knowing He's alive today. It's knowing what he did for me at the cross of Calvary and acknowledging it was my sin that he died for, and that he arose again for my justification, and therefore believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that provides that propitiation. That is, my sin, just like anybody that would have. We read in the law there where if a man came on another guy with guile and slew that man, he was surely to be put to death. Why? Because God hates that. My sin didn't anger God any less. God hates my sin. And you know what? Jesus Christ paid the price. He took the wrath of God in my place. He died for my sins. He died for my sin. He became sin, my nature. And he was punished in my stead. He got what I deserved. Propitiation. God's wrath is appeased. As far as I'm concerned, the payment has been made. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. All that right there was picturing that blood that was shed on the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law of God. Atonement. That word shows up over 75 times. Over 75 times it shows up in the Old Testament. Atonement. Because in the Old Testament, they had to keep making those sacrifices. They had to keep making those offerings because it wasn't possible that the blood of animals could take away sin. So every time an offering was made, every time a sacrifice was made, it's pointing you to the day Jesus Christ would die. And then when Jesus Christ died, he died once for all. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the meaning behind propitiation. Involved in that is the doctrine of imputation, where God put to Christ my sins and God put his righteousness to me and to you if you've trusted Christ. That's imputation. That's involved in salvation. Reconciliation. It's a new position there. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And of course, as we've mentioned, justification. Justification. God has already ruled in my defense. The high court of heaven, God as the judge, has brought his gavel down, and because of Christ's death for my sins and his righteousness in fulfilling the law and my faith in Christ, God has ruled just. Justified. Case closed. And there's other things. There's other doctrines involved in salvation. There's the doctrine of adoption. There's the doctrine of sanctification. There's the doctrine of redemption and regeneration. All those things that we don't even mention this morning. But if you understand what salvation is and what's involved in that word, in that doctrine, you understand there's no debate about whether or not it's by grace through faith. There's no debate as to whether or not once a person's saved, they're always saved. How does God take back sin that's paid for? How does he take it back? How does he take back life that's been granted? Regeneration that's been had? How does he take back imputation, adoption, sanctification, all those things? He doesn't. It can't happen. Not things present nor things to come shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank God. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord God, for opportunity to speak this morning. I pray, God, the things that have been said have been a help, Lord, to these that are saved, and God, been encouragement and giving them understanding about salvation. Lord, may you take some things that have been said, Lord, and use them towards someone that's not saved, and Lord, begin to cause them to realize what a wonderful thing it is to be saved. God, help us to realize what a wonderful thing it is to be saved. God, we have no reason to gripe, complain, to feel discouraged. We got every reason to rejoice and praise and worship you. God, I pray that you'll have your way here this morning. Help us, Lord God, to forget ourselves and come apart from the world and give our attention and our heart and our attitude, Lord, to be in line with the Word of God and what you want. God, we thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you, Lord God, for a place to meet in. We pray, God, that as we sing and as the preaching goes on, Lord, it will not be a waste of our time. It will not be a waste of your time, God. We pray you'll be involved. Lord, you'll participate in the meeting. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's get up, move around a little bit so we don't get stiff.